Good morning. How's it going, Terra Nova? We're going to be continuing in our journey through Romans today. We'd taken a four-week hiatus as we explored what marriage looked like through the lens of the gospel. We also talked about some other things, like what the different roles look like in marriage, as well as the different kinds of love to be expressed and cultivated in marriage, and what ministry looks like in marriage. If you were not able to make all or part of this, I would encourage you to go back and actually listen to these messages, which you can find online. And for those of you who were here, I want to ask you, now that you're a week removed from that series, what is it that is still lingering with you that may have impacted you, that God spoke to you? If you've not done so already, I'd encourage you to communicate that to someone, if you're married, probably to your spouse, and really spend some time building into that. It's all too easy for us to come away from a series like that or any teaching and remark, oh, wow, that was good, that was challenging, but then to not do anything about it. And what we don't want to do is be like the man in James's letter that he describes who looks at himself intently in the mirror the moment he turns away. He forgot what he looked like, heard the word of God, but then did nothing about it. So spend some time building into whatever God revealed to you through that series. Well, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 11, where we're going to be focusing on the last nine verses of that book today, or of that chapter, rather. And if you need a Bible, just put your hand up, and somebody will come from the back and get you one. It'll look like this, I know, because I actually forgot my Bible today, so I had to grab one before the service. So if you don't have a Bible, we want to encourage you to keep it. It's yours. And if you do and just forgot yours like me, then leave it in the back on the way out. Today is a big day for us because we're on the verge of chapter 12, which marks a transition in the book of Romans where Paul begins to move from heavy theology into the practical application of that theology. Now, if you think that it's taken us a while to get to this point, and it's been a little over a year since we started our Romans series, just know that it's taken others longer. Somebody who we've encouraged from the pulpit, I think, in the past for you guys to listen to, a good one, is John Piper. And it took him and his church 6 years to get to this point. So all things considered, we're doing okay. What I'm going to do before we jump into chapter 11 here is give you kind of a flyby, literally 1 to 2 minute overview of where we've come from so far in the letter to the Romans. Paul spends the first 11 chapters delving into this heavy theology that underlies the Christian gospel. In particular, he focuses on the righteousness of God. We see in chapters 1 through 3 that Paul demonstrates that because we're all sinners, the righteousness of God, that is his perfection, his holiness, requires our condemnation. In chapters 3 through 8, Paul explains that because God is righteous, he alone can plan, provide, and accept as adequate a payment to satisfy his own demands. And Paul reveals that this payment came in the form and could only have come in the form of the perfect one, of Jesus Christ, and that it is applied to each person through their faith. This brings us to chapters 9 through 11, where we find ourselves today. And over the past couple of months, we've spent time in these chapters in the deep waters of God's sovereignty and how that applies to his redemptive plan for Israel and for the Gentiles. I joked a moment ago about how long it's taken for us to get to this far, to the practical section of Romans, but let me just caution us for a moment that without good theology as our underlying foundation, our attempts to apply the practical things that Paul is about to speak to us about in the weeks ahead will be no more than shallow behavior modification. There's a reason why Paul has spent the first two-thirds of his letter discussing theology. And that's because he knows that it's as we're transformed by the grandeur of who God is and his plan that authentic, God-glorifying change will take place in our lives. So with that in mind, let's read through Romans 11, 28 through 36, and then we'll pray. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. But just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient, in order that by the mercy shown to you, they may also now receive mercy. For For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we continue to explore your word, in particular this letter to the Romans, and the deep things that are here about your character, about your ways, I pray you'd increase our capacity for awe and a speechlessness at all that you are. I also pray that you would open our eyes to the greatness of your promises, the promises that you have made to us, those of us who know you as our Father and Jesus as our Lord. And I pray that you would help us to cling to them more firmly, because it's also easy for us to question whether they're still applicable to us or whether we can trust them. And finally, I pray, Father, that all that is said and done here from the pulpit and in our interactions with each other today would bring glory to you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In chapter 11, Paul seeks to tackle such concepts as God's sovereignty, his mercy, and his grand plan of redemption. But there's also two types of people here who he is seeking to minister to pastorally. The first group of people is made up of predominantly Israelite believers, Jewish believers, who are questioning whether God's promises can still be trusted. Then there's a second group of people made up of Gentile believers. This group had lost their perspective on their need for God's mercy and had grown prideful because Israel had largely rejected what they had accepted. We're going to take some time to look at both of these groups today, but let's start with this first one, the Jewish believers. Paul had anticipated that based upon his previous discussion of Israel's, by and large, rejection of the gospel and of Jesus as their Messiah, and also this partial hardening that had come upon them, that there would be some questions as to, well, has God broken his promise? Has he given up on his people? What's going on here? At the beginning of chapter 11, Paul anticipates this with asking this question. So has God rejected his people? And he responds emphatically, by no means. And then he gives himself as an example of an Israelite that through God's mercy has been saved. Again, and a little later on in chapter 11, verse 11, he asks, did Israel stumble in order that they might fall? In other words, did God put a stumbling block before Israel as some kind of cruel or twisted joke? But Paul sets the record straight again, and he says, by no means. And he continues saying, rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. So rather than divine cruelty, there's a purpose that God has in mind here that Paul is explaining. He actually has in mind good things for both Gentiles and Jews. We see this pattern over and over again, that on the one hand, Israel's opposition and hardness towards the gospel and towards God, yet on the other hand, God's love toward them and his desire and purpose to ultimately save them. In our passage today, in verse 28, we're told that as far as the gospel is concerned, Israel is at enmity with God. But on the other hand, they're beloved by God because of the promise that he had made to their forefathers. Now here, in verse 29, is where the encouragement for those who had been doubting the quality of God's promises comes. We're told that Israel is loved for the sake of their forefathers. If that's all we're told, we might think that God's faithfulness to his promises is rooted somehow in the worthiness of the patriarchs or of people, that there is something innately good about them that warranted him making promises to them. But that's not the case. Instead, we find out that his faithfulness is rooted in his own character. Look at verse 29. It says, for the gifts and the calling of God are in proportion to a person's faithfulness. No, that's not what it says. Hopefully you caught that. It says, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. And what we find out is that it's God's unchanging character that gives us confidence in the quality of his promises. So despite the fact that by and large Israel had rejected Christ, and it may have appeared as if God's everlasting covenant with them had somehow been broken, it was still very much in place. Paul makes clear that salvation is available for them now when we're told in verse 20 that they were branches. Israel were branches broken off the olive tree because of their unbelief. But in verse 23, that even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. Furthermore, Paul writes that not only is salvation available for the remnant who believe now, but that one day all Israel will be saved, and we'll talk more about that later. So the answer once again is no. God has not given up on his people or broken his promise to them. I'm sure that there are some in this room who now or at some point have experienced a fear that there's something that you did or perhaps didn't do enough of so that God's promises might be taken away from you or would be null and void in your case. If you're here today and Christ is your source of righteousness, I just want to encourage you to know that those promises that he has made in his word are gifts given to you. I'm going to take some time to read through a few of those promises. And as I do, I'm going to give you some time in between, 20 or 30 seconds, to really pray and meditate. And this is what I would encourage you, where I'd encourage you to start. Pray, first of all, just thanking God that these promises are true for you through Christ. And second of all, pray that God would help you to believe them more fully. And I also want to say that these promises are for those of us who believe, but whose faith isn't perfect. And for those of us who desire to live holy lives, but who still struggle with sin. Romans 8, 35 through 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hebrews 13:5. I will never leave you nor forsake you. In Philippians 1, verse 6, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Claim these promises as your own, Terra Nova. Jesus died for you so that you could be set free from the fear that there's anything that could separate you from the love of God. There is a second group that Paul is addressing through chapter 11. And it's a group that was made up of primarily Gentile believers who were guilty of boasting in their position relative to others, and in this particular case, relative to the Israelites who had rejected the gospel. Paul warns them on a couple of occasions in this chapter of the foolishness of this kind of thinking, such in verses 18 through 20, where he says, "Do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember that it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, 'Branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in.' That's true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear." And the kind of fear here is a kind of awe or reverence that he was speaking of. And again, Paul warns them in verse 25, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I did not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers." And he goes on to explain to the Gentiles the mystery of God's plan for Israel. In verses 30 through 32 of our passage today, Paul sets out to clarify even further that the Gentiles have no basis for which to boast and are actually on equal footing with the Israelites when it comes to their need for God's mercy. And he does this by unfolding the four stages of God's redemption history, which is crammed into these three verses, and it can be kind of tricky to pick out. So to try to simplify this as much as possible, there should be a slide behind me that's going to have the four stages of redemption history on it. We're going to read through these couple of verses together. I'm going to pause, and I'm going to actually comment on which parts of the verse correspond to which stage in God's redemption history, and then we'll delve into each of those a little bit more. So starting in verse 30. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, that's stage one, Gentile disobedience, but now have received mercy, that's stage three, because of their disobedience, the Israelite disobedience, which is stage two, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy, which is stage four. The reason why I think, and we're going to spend a little bit more time on each of these, that it's worthwhile is because it's helpful to see why God has allowed history to play out the way it has. So let's start with Gentile disobedience. What is this all about? When did this happen? Well, this was in the Old Testament. And this is during this season, God had let the nations go. It's the Romans 1 concept, where man had rejected the truth. They denied it. It says in Romans 1:18 that by their unrighteousness, they suppressed the truth. And so what God did is he handed them over to the sinful desires of their heart. We find Paul explaining this to a group of Gentiles who didn't believe at this point in Acts 14. And he says, in past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. The next stage is Jewish disobedience. And this was at the point in time when Christ came and Israel as a whole rejected their Messiah, and a partial hardening came upon them, which exists to this day. We find Jesus himself talking about this in Matthew chapter 21, where Jesus tells the parable of the tenants, which is a parable about how he would be rejected by his own people. He sums it up by saying this, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And this was in reference to the Gentiles. Almost immediately or simultaneously at this point in history was stage three, when that kicked in, which was mercy shown to millions and millions of Gentiles. And we see this through the Great Commission that was given by Jesus at that time. We also see it through Paul's calling as a missionary to the Gentiles. And in Acts chapter 13, 46, when Paul and Barnabas are rejected by the Jews, who they are preaching amongst, they're quoted as saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. But since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. During this season, the gospel will continue to spread until people from all nations have heard it and the full number of the Gentiles have come in. And it's at this point that stage four comes into play. Mercy comes upon all of Israel. Perhaps this is out of a jealousy of the blessings that they see that the Gentiles are receiving, but there will be a future mass conversion of ethnic Israel united with the full number of the Gentiles, one people of God, praising him forever. Paul's purposes here in writing this to those who were reading his letter appear to be twofold. First, as we talked about before, he seems to be demonstrating that the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, especially as Israel's concerned. Yes, Israel is currently in a season of disobedience, but there's going to come a time where there's a massive outpouring of God's mercy upon them, and by and large, Israel will come to embrace Christ as their Messiah. But secondly, Paul seeks to magnify God's mercy, and he removes any grounds for boasting from either the Jews or the Gentiles. God understands how easily we as humans are blinded by our pride. But here's the beauty of God's plan. Both Israel and the Gentiles go through a season of disobedience, and so are equal on those grounds. Not only that, but both were at some point the means by which mercy came to the other. So at this point, there's really no room left for boasting on either group's parts. and also God's mercy as a result is put on full display. In verse 32, Paul summarizes the point of this section, that all have been consigned to disobedience or handed over to disobedience so that God may have mercy on all. Now, just as a brief aside, because this could be confused as some sort of a universalist doctrine, which is the idea that everybody will ultimately be saved, the all here is not an all without exception, but it's talking more about an all without distinction between Jew or Gentile or any other superficial division that might be in the minds of man. And I think that the context makes that clear. So how does this apply to us? Well, I think the right question that we need to be asking ourselves is, what has our pride made us blind? Where has our pride made us blind to our need for God's mercy? Growing up, I would play driveway basketball with my neighborhood friends, and I'd usually dominate, if I remember correctly, but my parents are visiting today, so maybe there's a discrepancy in the way we would see that. I don't know. But just to give a little bit of context, I grew up in a town of with the neighboring town together in our school district. My graduating class size was still only 90 people. So it wasn't exactly a huge pool of competition to draw from. And on top of that, I was always about 6 to 8 inches taller than the next tallest person I was playing against. But one summer between my sophomore and junior year, I went away to a basketball big man camp for centers and tall guys like me. And I remember, I think it was the first time in person that I'd ever seen somebody who was 7 foot, not to mention had to post up against them. And I was on the receiving end of a fair share of blocked shots. And at best, I was average amongst the other guys who were there. But I did learn some things. I came away both as a better player, but I also came away humbled, and I realized that any future dreams I had of playing in the NBA were not coming to fruition. We have a tendency to evaluate ourselves based upon how we compare to those around us. And this does trickle into our spiritual lives as well. The true litmus test, though, of our own holiness should always be the holiness of God. To look at others as our measuring stick, and rather than God, is as ridiculous as watching an elementary level basketball game and thinking that, because I'm better than those kids, those 8-year-olds running around out there, I could probably play in the NBA. It's just a skewed perspective. So how do we keep ourselves moving towards reality and moving towards humility when our tendency is to want to elevate ourselves and have pride and compare ourselves to those around us? I think that the Apostle Peter has some good things to say about this in his second letter in chapter 1, when he talks about the consequences of forgetting the cleansing that we've received for the sins that we've committed. And this is what he says. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. If I take off my glasses, I'm nearsighted. If I take off my glasses, about the only thing that I can see with any kind of detail in front of me is what's within like a foot's radius of me. Like if I was going to continue and read these notes, they would have to be about 6 inches away from my face. Everything else is just a blur. I've completely lost perspective. Likewise, when we begin to compare ourselves to those around us, we completely lose perspective on things. Spiritually speaking, we're nearsighted. And practically speaking, we're blind to our own sins and weaknesses. The way in which I think we can continue to move toward humility is, first of all, by making Christ the standard by which we judge holiness. And secondly, by revisiting those areas in our life in which we've received God's mercy in the past and continue to need God's mercy today and even into our future. Well, verses 30 through 32 bring to a head God's incredibly grand plan of redemption for Jews and Gentiles alike, which inspires Paul to break out into praise. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given him a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. A few thoughts on the doxology that concludes this section of the book of Romans. First of all, you have permission to be perplexed. There is some mystery here. We're dealing with an infinite God as finite beings. And when you've worked your way through 11 chapters of Romans, in which we've talked about things like God's sovereignty and election and his mercy, there are bound to be some questions. Paul's use of words like unsearchable and inscrutable are perhaps just more poetic versions of the things that we utter, like, what the heck, and I don't get this, and other profound things like that. Number two, and this goes hand in hand with the first one, Paul was compelled to worship even amidst the mystery. He'd just gotten finished writing 11 chapters where he talks about God's justice and love and mercy and wrath and all of these incredible attributes. And what Paul understood was that when you are awed by God's character, when you know him and intimately, that is when you're able to worship what you don't fully understand. When you choose to trust a person, whether it be to babysit for your kids or borrow the car, or when you trust them to confide in them with some kind of information, do you do so based upon the fact that you know everything that there is to know about them, everything they've done in the past or everything they will do in the future? Of course not. You have to make a judgment call. You've only seen a snapshot of their life, and based upon that, you determine whether or not they can be trusted. Likewise with God. When you've seen that his word can be trusted, and you've experienced the consistency between his word and how it plays out in your life and in the lives of others and in this world, and most of all, when you see that God is willing to give up everything in the form of his son, what you do know about God at this point enables you to worship him even without fully understanding his ways. Thirdly, it was Paul's understanding of theology that shaped his doxology. And that's just a fancy word that also means worship. So theology shapes worship, worship shapes theology. And the important thing to take away here is that you can't have one without the other. On the one hand, if we worship enthusiastically and with a lot of energy, but we don't really spend any time getting to know God, reading the word, we don't really know who he is, it's probably nothing more than emotionalism. On the other side of the coin, if we're avid students of God's word, and we love to discuss it with others, but we rarely or never experience any joy in our worship, and chances are it's just cold intellectualism. The design of God's word is to evoke in us a worship that will ultimately glorify him. Let's make sure that we examine ourselves so that we know that our worship is actually informed by truth, and that the reasons why we dig into the scriptures and study the scriptures are with the right motives. Finally, growing in your knowledge of God and in the worship that that produces is the fertile ground from which real fruit is going to spring in our lives. As we, in the next weeks and months ahead, dig into the practical chapters that Paul is going to reveal, let's make sure that we continue to revisit these foundational theological truths about God, because only then is our loving of each other and our neighbors going to be authentically fueled by that passion and love for God. The band is going to come back up at this point, and we're going to move into a time of communion, which is something that we do on a weekly basis here at Terra Nova. There'll be a couple of people downstairs with a tray that has broken pieces of matzah on it, which represent Christ's body, which is broken for you, and a cup with either wine or juice in it, which represents his blood, which was spilled out for the forgiveness of sins. We do this as often as we gather together, because we know that it's only through the sacrificial love of God and his mercy that true and real restoration can take place in our life, not only when we first come to believe and we move from death to life, but even as we, and especially as we continue on in this journey, in that process of sanctification, of becoming more like Christ. It's only through the cross that we can continue to experience that kind of restoration. As you come forward today, I want to encourage you to think about a couple of things. First of all, that Christ died for you to set you free from the fear that there is anything that could separate you from the love of God. Not only that, but that his sacrifice bought for you the great and many promises of God as gifts for his children that he has chosen, that he will never let go. And let us also remember the humility that was demonstrated by Christ in the incarnation when God became man and he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Let that really sink in and begin to cultivate in you anew and afresh a humility that will enable you to see your need for God's mercy, which is available for you today and always through Christ. Let's pray. God, you are, your riches and your wisdom and your knowledge are so deep that we really can't even begin to fathom that, but we pray you would increase our capacity to do so. We pray, Father, that as sometimes there are majestic and great things about your character that evoke worship, that you would continue to help us to understand those more deeply. But sometimes there are things that we learn about you that are perplexing, difficult to understand. We pray that you would just help us to understand what we are able and meant to, so that we'd be able to worship you and glorify you with our lives. Thank you for being a God of mercy. And Father, as we look at the history and the way you've designed all of it to point to your mercy and to our need for that, we know that you are a God of mercy, and it's readily available to us. And let us not forget, Father, help us to have impressed upon each of us the fact that you loved us so much that you gave your perfect, sinless Son the most precious gift to die for us. And may that be at the forefront of our thoughts if we question, because of any of these other difficult theological concepts, whether you could really love us or not. Pray that you continue to shape us and make us more into the image of your Son. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.